All right, good evening, boys and girls. Glad you're here. And we'll open with prayer, and then we'll dig in for another fun evening full of excitement and adventure of Bible study. Let's pray. Excuse me. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight to study your word, to be blessed by it, encouraged, strengthened, rebuked, challenged. Father, that's what your word does, because when your Holy Spirit within each of us interacts with your word, our hearts are stirred, are moved to what needs to take place in our life, how we need to think differently or act differently. But Father, ultimately, our desire tonight is that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. And so as he speaks to us by way of these churches, we pray, Lord, that you in turn will speak to us and tell us what we need in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at our passage this evening. Excuse me, not passage, quiz this evening. And if you notice, Wayne, I did add that little subcategory underneath the title again, that there could be more than one right answer. That bothered you last week, so I wanted to fix that so that we're all comfy, cozy, and ready to go. Okay, here we go. Which church has a sleeping disorder? Which church has a sleep? You know, once I was on a men's retreat, this is a decade ago, 11 years ago maybe ago, and I asked how many of you, of the guys, it was on a men's retreat, how many of you have fallen asleep in church? Of the 40 guys there, 20 hands went up. I'm like, wow, that's sobering. I have successfully put to sleep at least half the men who attended the retreat. You know what? I guess it happens. And I heard a pastor say, either I deserve it or you deserve it. Meaning, either you're so tired you need a nod, or I'm so boring that you need to sleep. So it's a good point. Sardis is the church. And what I mean by that is they are dead. He says, wake up! And so the sleeping disorder is kind of the opposite the way we would think of it. But the answer is A. Sardis has a problem being awake. Number two, in apocalyptic literature, 10 days probably means A, 10 days. B, a period of time. C, 20 days. D, the perfect time. Come on, be bold, people. I'm looking for B, a period of time. This is a very important point, though, because when you're looking at apocalyptic literature, numbers can take on symbolic nature. For example, when you see Jesus, will he probably have seven horns on his head? Probably not. Why? Because it's in apocalyptic literature, and a horn is a symbol of strength. Seven has the connotation of perfection. Jesus has perfect strength. I say this, though, because we're going to come across other numbers. For example, the millennium. How long is the millennium? Well, it lists 1,000 years. But that number of 1,000 years could be the nature of a symbolic number, meaning a very long time. So this is one of those things that when you see numbers, you have to understand the genre of the literature helps us interpret the numbers. But if you're reading in the book of Acts and it says it took Peter 3 days to get there, what does that mean? It took 3 days. It's narrative. And so it's actually referring to what you see. The genre of literature is crucial for interpretation. So in this case, I mean, could it be 10 days? Yes, it is possible. But more likely, it's referring to a period of time with a beginning and an end. And that's to bring comfort to them, that their persecution will indeed come to an end. Number three, the seven spirits of God that Jesus holds is probably A, the Holy Spirit, B, a symbol of power, C, a shadow of an Isaiah passage, D, a heavenly image of the Holy Spirit. Now, in some respects, it's all of these, but your best answers are A, C, and D. we had already mentioned that when you hear the seven spirits of God, that seems the way to be the spirit way the spirit is described in the heavenlies. But when the Holy Spirit's working on earth, it's just referred to as the Spirit. What I am learning, though, as I'm teaching this class, are all the things that I'm not teaching you. And what I mean by that is I keep coming across things and I say, wow, I never mentioned that in class. In other words, I missed something. I discovered it later. And this is something, I actually added this question just so I could touch upon something that I did not mention. You have heard it said from me that to understand apocalyptic literature, what do you need to read over and over and over again?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. And here is a passage from Isaiah chapter 11. And look at the way this reads. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, this is a prophetic passage of who, do you think? Of Jesus. Now, it's a very fascinating passage because later on we're going to find out at the end of this chapter that this person is also the root of David. And so when you see Jesse, who is that, by the way? David's dad. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. His roots, a branch, will bear fruit. Now, look at this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. When scholars look at the sevenfold Spirit of God, they see this passage, which is really clear in the Greek translation of Isaiah, called the Septuagint, written, translated about 200 years before the time of Jesus. But if that is the reference, and you see the number seven, what are you thinking? Perfection. So God, the Holy Spirit, is described in His perfections. Now, when we talked about the sevenfold Spirit as described in Revelation, I never mentioned the Isaiah passage. But as I'm reading further into various commentaries, this kept coming up. And I started thinking, I never told these guys about the root of that passage being from a very prophetic passage, Isaiah chapter 11, which predicts wonderfully the coming of Jesus Christ. So, just a note on this question, and if you wanted to put it in your actual notes, for example, chapter 3, verse 1, you could put a little note where it says seven spirits of God. You could put Isaiah 11, verse 2 and 3, and it would capture that meaning of that. Okay, so let's go back to our passage. Our quiz. And we read this. Number 4, the connotation of eyes like blazing fire probably conveys... What did you say?
B.
B is no. And the answer is C. Penetrating mind and soul. As much as, you know, Jesus may be your superhero, it's not conveying his X-ray vision. So the answer is not as eye color, not as anger, but it is C, penetrating mind and soul, which does convey a sense of judgment. And then D, X-ray vision. Excuse me. All right, next one. A popular guest speaker in Thyatira was Balaam, John, Polycarp, Jezebel. It was Jezebel. Yes. Now, was this prophetess probably really called Jezebel? Probably not. But he doesn't. John does not use this. Jesus does not use this as an endearment for this prophetess. It is really not a name that we generally name our children. And I made the mistake of mentioning, looking up this name, Jezebel, on Google, and how I got a bunch of underwear ads that came up. But then Barbara was so kind to send me a picture of Jezebel, which was a veiled woman, you know, with these eyes, you know, coming through. So thank you, barber for sending me that salacious picture. Yeah, right. To lead me down into the pit of despair. No. All right. Number five, the answer is D, Jezebel. Number six, to be given the morning star. And I apparently wrote this question badly here. To be given the morning star is probably to be given A, light, B, Jesus, C, the sun, D, power. I argued in class that it's probably Jesus. Why? It's because Jesus is called at the end of the book of Revelation the morning star. And with that in mind, there is this very strong sense that for those who hang in there in this church will indeed be given Jesus himself, which is a beautiful picture of those who hang in there. That came from the end of chapter 2, where we saw that in the church of Thyatira. Okay.
And your theory in Sunday school, if Jesus is the answer, that's the answer.
Yes, Jesus is usually a safe bet in church. Jesus, pray, and read the Bible. That's the three answers for almost every Sunday school question. So by the way, if you teach Sunday school to kids, and if all your questions have those three answers, it may be time to broaden the questions you ask of the kids, because that seems to be what we repeat a lot. Okay, to be given a white stone, which is another way one of the churches ends in terms of how people will be given when it's all said and done. It may refer to A, ticket to the marriage feast of the Lamb, B, a verdict of innocent, C, a stone of remembrance, D, part of a whitewashed tomb. The answers I gave in class were a ticket to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Why was that? Because we know in antiquity a white stone was often used as a ticket in this area. Therefore, we're thinking maybe the idea that they'd be giving a white stone is to convey they're being invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, which will come up at the end of the book. But the second thing is, if you were to receive a verdict in court, if you receive the black stone, you're guilty. If you receive the white stone, you're innocent. And so both of them have a positive connotation. I think it's probably more likely to be the invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb. But both of them are plausible and mentioned in class. By the way, a symbol of a stone of remembrance. Anyone know where that shows up in the Bible? What was that? No. It shows up in 1 Samuel. I believe it's chapter 6. Anyone know what the occasion was? Anyone want to help him here?
It's the singing of the hymn. It starts with an E.
Ebenezer.
Yeah.
Here I lift my Ebenezer, and we sing it not knowing what it means. And what that refers to is Samuel, actually, it's a beautiful meaning. It's that God helped us in our fight against the Philistines to this place. And so a stone, an Ebenezer is a stone of remembrance. It's to remember what God did for you in this place and time. It's actually a beautiful connotation. And I honestly think that most of us should have some kind of stone of remembrance. It doesn't have to literally be a stone. You got one. There you go. That's great. And in his case, it's written on his skin. But the bottom line is, when you look at certain things in your house, if you went into my house, you'll see a collection of Coca-Cola cans and bottles. And you might, wow, you really like Coca-Cola or something. But if I take you through, I will show you this one I purchased on the top of Mount Sinai. This one I purchased in Beijing. This one I purchased in Debrecen, Hungary. This one I got in Mozambique. I mean, for me, there's those Coke bottles, because you can get Coke anywhere. You know, this is my Mongolian Coke bottle. And so they are for me a remembrance. But in your own life. I bet there are certain things you look at and contemplate and remember. In many ways, your wedding band functions that way. If you forget you're married and you're in a precarious place, look down and at that wedding band. By the way, did any of you hear what happened in the third service in Manhasset this week? Yeah, we had some fun. Michael Orpilla asked me in advance, may I ask Christy to marry me as soon as the service is over? And so as soon as I said amen, I said, folks, you may want to hang around for just 2 minutes. And Michael grabbed the microphone, and he invited Christy to come on the stage, and he asked her to marry him. She said yes. But it was a blast. Just imagine being asked to be married in front of 200 people. You know, I told Michael, you better be sure she's going to say yes. Otherwise, this is going to be a very, if she says, I'll think about it, you know, that would not be very inspiring. But it was very, very touching, you know, to see it. And it was a lot of fun to participate in that. So, answer in that one is A and B. C, a symbol of a stone of remembrance. Oh, excuse me. I'm reading the rest of that question. They get eight. The Nicolaitans were probably A, Gnostics, B, followers of Antipas, C, we don't know, D, followers of St. Nicholas.
We just don't know.
That was a very astute answer, Wayne. However, could you give yourself partial credit for A?
Maybe.
You could. You genuinely could, because that is proposed regularly by people who want to boldly tread in what they don't know. But it's not implausible in the sense that what we find with Gnosticism is it in fact infected so many deviant teachers of the early church. So there probably were some elements just by the law of averages. But the truth be told, we don't know. So C is the best answer. You can give yourself partial credit for A. And no, they didn't follow Santa Claus. Number nine. Which of the following schools of thought sees Revelation dealing with mostly their present times and not the far future? Historicist, futurist, preterist, idealist school.
Preterist.
So for those of you who can remember our first class, it was preterist. Now, historicist, that is referring to the book of Revelation speaks to different periods of time from the time John wrote it to the time of our present age. You can see certain pieces of Revelation applying to that. The futurist is what most of you are. That is the idea that most of Revelation is written for people anticipating the culmination of events. The preterist is that it's really dealing with the Roman world, and when you hear this apocalyptic literature, the sun turning blood red and all that stuff, it's just using apocalyptic discussion about what is happening in their day and age. And the idealist, that refers to just seeing every generation could benefit from the book of Revelation because it teaches us principles that God is coming to judge that which is wrong in this world, and we can take comfort from that. I definitely agree with that principle that every generation can learn from the book of Revelation. I lean, though, with the futurist that most of the book is towards the future. Yes?
Is there any, from what you know of them, any heretical things in any of those positions?
I bet every one of them. And you know why I would say that? If you define heresy by what God knows, yes, for sure. If you define heresy by what we know, because it is hard to pin down the end times with every, you know, verse and all these different things, it's hard to, that's why I say the pan-theological approach, it'll all pan out in the end. You know, because in the end, we don't know. Like tonight, when we talk about the Church of Philadelphia, we're going to come across a phrase which is very, very important for those who hold to the pre-trib rapture of the church. We'll stop on that phrase and we'll talk about it because that modern model of pre-tribulation, premillennialism is very, very based on how we conceive of God And so it's a theological understanding of how we think of God. We'll see that tonight. But could they be wrong? Well, there are other passages that people will argue, no, they're not right. And so that's why I have to be careful. I mean, are there elements where the preterist view makes sense, meaning that these things for their time? Well, clearly part of the book of Revelation does apply to their time. It's just that for them, it's the dominant view. I personally think, though, a lot of the preterists are anti-supernatural. In other words, they don't actually think that there is a God who is interacting with our world. And so they just use it to say that's how they describe the world in their day. So I would say of these views, that may be the one that's the most anti-supernatural of all the views. Okay, so let's open your Bibles up as we discover what is in store here.
Got enough icons on that screen, Steve?
Excuse me?
Do you have enough icons on that screen?
I do, yeah. I wanted to show you, this is the picture of them getting hitched. Not hitched, but that she had just said yes, and this is the whole congregation. Look at this person back. They're like, it was a blast. You know, I have to say, you ladies in particular, you guys love this kind of stuff. And I showed my waitress tonight. I take my mother to dinner on Monday nights. I showed the waitress this picture and told the story. The waitress at Applebee's started crying. She knows no one. Oh, that's so precious. But, you know, it is adorable. I mean, look at these smiles. I mean, they're radiant. Look at his smile. I mean, it is fun, you know, to see it. So, anyway, so you see, you should never miss a church service. Who knows what you could be missing? You know, obviously this doesn't happen every week, but it is lots of fun. All right, here we go. We're going to look now at Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. We just have two churches tonight. Okay, the header is to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, next church. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish to you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and sob to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, I want to draw your attention to that last phrase. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is a statement of kindness. That is a statement of mercy. Because it means there's time to change. There's time to turn around. So in other words, every one of these churches has received grace. And the grace is the ability to change. You know, that seems to be a big issue for a lot of people when they ask about the goodness of God. Doesn't God give people, what if they never heard the gospel? Is God going to send people to hell? That's a very valid question. People ask that. The more I have come to see this Lord, this God, he is a God who chooses mercy. He is a God who gives opportunity. Romans 1 speaks of nature itself can draw people to the Lord and can give people a sense of their desperate need for God. And this idea of God not coming in judgment is very, very old. You might remember when Abraham was shown all of the promised land, did he get to claim it as his home at that point? The answer is no. In fact, Hebrews points out that the only land Abraham actually owned was for burying his wife. You know, that's where he bought a piece of land. And yet God promised all this land to him. But this is what the Lord said. Not yet, because the sin of the Amorites, i.e. the Canaanites, has not reached the level that I can judge them. Now, people look at, oh, why did God allow the genocide of the Canaanites? Well, you know what? They received 400 plus years of more mercy to repent. And God just wants, give them more time, give them more time, give them more time, give them more time. And then came judgment. So when you see this phrase, take note, it's a statement of absolute mercy coming from the Lord. Here's a chance to think differently. So to the angel, the pastor, the messenger of the Church of Philadelphia, write. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Now, does that sound familiar from chapter 1? And without thinking back, the answer is no. That phrase does not show up from chapter 1. So this is a fresh phrase that is being used. What is interesting, though, and this does not show up in your NIV translation here, is that these are not so much adjectives, but actually who this God is. For example, these are the words of him who is the article is present in Greek, the word, the one who is the Holy One, and the one who is the True One. So the NIV takes the out to make it more smooth, and that's not unusual, because if I bring up a bunch of translations, you'll see similar things. Let's see here. Let me move down slightly. Okay, here we go. Here's the NIV, holy and true. Here is the New American Standard Version, who is holy, who is true. Here's the ESV, which I think captures the Greek best here. It says here, the words of the Holy One, the True One. So that is capturing the article which is actually present in the Greek. Now, why is that important and why point it out? It's important because that is a way that God Almighty describes himself. So in other words, this is a description that conveys the deity of Jesus Christ. So let me give you some examples of where we see that showing up. Let's see. Isaiah 40, verse 25. This is the way God is described. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. So that's the way God calls himself, the Holy One. Let's look at another one. This one is Habakkuk 3:3, in which God described himself this way. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And probably the best one of all is Revelation 6:10 from our own book that we're looking at right here, in which we read this. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So when Jesus calls himself the one, the Holy One, and the true one, those who know the Hebrew Scriptures would immediately see he takes on divine connotations. I've mentioned this before, but when you talk to a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon and they question the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ is all over the place. All over the place. It's just that it's in a lot of these are like these kinds of phrases where you don't pick up the immediate connotation unless you know the book. But if you know the book, you say, wow, what did Jesus just call himself here? And you realize the significance of what has been said. So, these are the words of him who is the Holy One, the true one. Now, here comes another interesting phrase. Who holds the key of David. Now, what does that make you kind of think of? Anything? Well, that's actually the right answer. But the first thing I thought of, for me, was in chapter 1, what does Jesus hold the keys to? Death and Hades. So you, the word key stuck out to me. Because remember, most of these greetings convey to chapter 1. But when you go back to Revelation 1, verse 19, where it says that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades, it doesn't mention the key of David. But what would be a wise person to wonder what that means? Let's see if there's anything in the Old Testament that helps us. And what we would find in Isaiah 22, verse 22, here's what Isaiah writes. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. What it's referring to is the kingly authority of the house of David. So in this case, Jesus is referring to himself, I have the keys of David. And then it fits perfectly to what we see here. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. So obviously that passage, our passage, directly alludes back to Isaiah 22, verse 22. Very powerful imagery. So when you think of the keys of David, think of the authority of the king. When he opens a door, it stays open. When he closes a door, it stays closed. So we move on. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. Now, so far when we see that phrase, is it always bad stuff? No, sometimes very good stuff. Is it sometimes bad stuff? Yes, it is. But we know this. What kind of eyes does Jesus have?
Blazing
eyes. So what are those eyes really good at?
Looking into you.
Looking into you. That is absolutely right. And so here, Dr. Jesus gives his assessment. Now, before I go into this, I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Philadelphia because it's going to help you understand what is going on in this passage. First of all, it got its name from So I'm trying to see how you pronounce this. A-T-T-A-L-A-S. U-S. U-S. A-T-T-A-L-U-S. Attalus II, who had a brother named Philadelphus. And this city was named for his brother, Philadelphus. Now, for those of you who have been around the United States, we have a city that's named the same name. What is it? Thank you. City of brotherly love. And the Greek word phileo speaks of love, and Philadelphia, that last part, is brother. So, city of brotherly love. In this case, it's named Philadelphus because this Attalus loved his brother. And so he named this city after him. Now, here's the next thing you need to know. The ground around this area does really well of growing vineyards. But Domitian, who we've heard this name before, he's not one of the great emperors. He is one of the ones who persecuted Christians. But he also gave a decree that pretty much 50% of all communities that raised grapes must convert to corn. Now, the reason being, we believe, is to feed the army. Because grapes were not a good food product to feed the army. And since he was big on invading and attacking, he wanted more crops given over to that. But the problem is all ground well suited for growing corn that would also be usable for growing grapes? And the answer is no. That decision that took place in 92 AD of Domitian devastated the economy of Philadelphia. Because here the emperor is given a decree, and you know, where's the emperor located? Back in Rome, he's not seeing the implications of what is going to happen, and result, bad things happen. You know, it's the old law of unintended consequences. Unintended consequences. I mean, I would say this is a contested issue for many, but when I look at what happened in Baltimore, in where you tell the police, we're going to prosecute the police, you're going to prosecute to the full extent of the law. And end result is the police don't want to go into the troubled neighborhoods because they don't want to get prosecuted. And what happened to the Baltimore in terms of crime wave? It shot through the ceiling. Now, did the mayor of Baltimore have a plan to raise crime in Baltimore? Absolutely not. What happened was an unintended consequence. Because the human nature of police is avoid getting arrested myself. So if I arrest less people, I have less chance of something bad happening to me where I could get in jail or be, you know, accused of murder or whatever. And, you know, I was talking to Pastor Josh, who was a Baltimore cop. And he actually had a situation in Baltimore when he was this, you know, rookie cop where he almost shot a guy who was unarmed. The guy was coming at him with something shiny in his hand. He took out his gun. He was ready to fire. And at last second, he saw it was like, I forget what it was, a can or something. And he like, thank you, God, that I did not shoot this guy who was coming at him. But a police officer needing to make that, you know, split second decision as to what do I do in this circumstance. Anyway, Domitian makes this ruling. It's important that the army has something to eat. So we're going to make half of you stop growing your money crop and start growing corn to feed the army in land that didn't lend itself for growing corn. So Philadelphia is impoverished because of that. Here's this third thing you need to know about Philadelphia. They are located on the equivalent of the San Andreas Fault. They had regular tremors all the time. It was said that there was never a time that you did not feel safe going through the town. And so most people chose not to live in the city, because if you live in the city, the buildings may fall on you. They felt the country would be safer. So they needed to go to the town to get their goods or whatever they needed to buy in town. But if you could just imagine, you know, because it wasn't easy to move from one city to another. In fact, one person argued, an ancient writer said, "It's I wonder why anyone even founded this city on this place." You ever go to certain cities and you wonder? I go to Las Vegas all the time. And I think back, who was the first person that looked around and said, "Let's pop a city here in the middle of this death valley"? I mean, it's like absolute death. Why would you start a city there? It boggles my imagination that they would do that. This is one of those places. This is very important, though, because as Jesus is going to be talking to this city, this church, those pieces of information are very helpful. Okay, here we go. I have placed a door that no one can shut, and a door that no one can that stays open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Two possible understandings of this open door. One is the gospel. In other words, the open door of the invitation to receive Christ. It's possible. But many scholars think the more probable is an open door into the kingdom of God. A little different way of looking at it. In other words, you could say that is the gospel, but using the imagery of the book of Revelation of God, this is the entrance of God's kingdom into this world. The thought is that is what this open door is. And there's this encouragement. Come, welcome into God's kingdom. You know, a beautiful invitation that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I think this is a very beautiful statement for you and I. Is there ever a time that you have little strength? It's a experience we go through all the time. You know, where you feel like you have very little to press on. What I love about this statement of Jesus is that very little phrase, I know. So when we think of those blazing eyes of Jesus, he knows when you're wiped out. He knows when you do not have much. You know, I was having some difficulties a little over a year ago with one of my kids. And there were times when I was just wiped. I just, you know, Lord, what do you have in mind? And you know what was really cool? When I was weak, Michelle was strong. And like she would hug me and speak words of strength to me. But then there'd be times where I come to my wife and she's crying. And I was strong. And I said, isn't this so cool that God is enabling us, one of us, to be strong, even if it's one at a time? You know, I'm pleased to say we're over that hump with this one child. But at that time, we sensed the tenderness of the Lord, who knows when you're out of strength. And that's what he sees here. In this case, what is causing this lack of strength? And we see it, yet you have kept my word, they have not denied my name. Now here's the problem. Verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come, fall down at your feet. So here's what we believe is the issue of this particular church. The Jewish community has been insulting them, mocking them, challenging them. Now, if you remember, in the beginning of Christianity, the Romans considered Jews a protected religion. And Christians benefited from being under the protection of being a Jewish religion. But eventually, the Jewish community, they are with us. As evangelical Christians, it would be like the government counting all Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons together with us. Now, the government says, you guys are all Christian. And we're like, no, we're not. And so let's just say standard Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, is viewed as protective religion, but Jehovah's Witness and Mormon is not. at this time, this is what was happening. It was no longer viewed that the Christians are under the Jewish umbrella. So the Jewish community was going to the Roman authorities, said, "You got these people are annoying, these people are destroying the industry of making idols, they're really causing you problems, you don't want to like these people." And this is not a synagogue that literally worships Satan. But why are they being called the synagogue of Satan? We're in apocalyptic literature. And if you ain't for me, Jesus says, you're against me. Actually, Jesus put it the opposite way. The bottom line is these Jews are not becoming of the Jewish faith as exemplified. How did the Old Testament refer to it? Circumcise your heart. You know, it's not just about a physical difference. And what Jesus is saying, just because somebody calls himself a Jew doesn't mean I perceive them as one of the chosen people, because their hearts are not aligned with where they need to be. So here comes an interesting statement. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, we believe this is alluding to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Now look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. We read, "The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And there's another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah is so rich, by the way, in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah 29, verse 23, we read this. "When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." In both connotations, Jesus is pulling from an image from the book of Isaiah that they're going to get their comeuppance, that the Jewish community is actually going to acknowledge, wow, God really loves you. And you know what? That, I think, probably happened in their day and time. How it happened, we don't have it recorded. But it seems to be speaking of them at that church was going to experience this. And I don't know if you've ever had a friend who is not a believer observe your life and say, you know, clearly you are under the blessing of God. I've had it numerous times, and it's a beautiful thing. One of the fun ones, my closest friend with Amtrak was a gay man, and we really clicked, and we both worked well together. And he lived pretty close to me. So every now and then we would go to a movie together or something like that. Anyway, we went to this movie at this shopping center that had an exit with no light, exiting onto a really major road, like a Jericho Turnpike kind of thing. Anyway, he hated when I did this because I'm a New Yorker. I was living in Illinois, and Illinoisans are just not as aggressive as we New Yorkers. And so I had no problem thinking that I could make a left turn onto this very busy road from this shopping center. And he said to me, "Are you going to try that left turn again?" I said, "Yeah, I'm going to do it." "Oh, I hate when you do that. Can't you just go to the light?" And I said, "No, I'm going to do it here." Anyway, the movie we had just seen was a re-showing of the Ten Commandments. He was into classic movies, and he was up to seeing it. So we're leaving the theater, and you know how sometimes the traffic is so intense that it just stops? And everybody made way for anyone who wanted to come out. So I didn't even have to stop. All traffic was stopped, and I just made my left turn. My friend Frank turns to me and says, "His God is God." I just loved it. But you know what? Frank would tell me frequently, "I see the blessing of God in your life." And you know what? There are people examining how you're living your life, how you are responding to tragedy, and they are seeing the goodness of God. You know, we're coming up for the one-year anniversary of my dad's death. He died on November 12th. And I remember somebody from the church wrote a Facebook update after going to the funeral. And they said, if you were just walking by the building on the outside, you would have heard clapping, trumpet playing, rousing singing, energy. And she said, you would never have guessed that there was a funeral going on inside. And I thought, praise the Lord. You know, because my dad was the kind of guy you could celebrate. Sure, it was sad, you know, to say goodbye to dad. But it was also a celebration because dad was home. And it was great to know that people notice the blessing. And in this case, the synagogue of Satan was going to say, wow, God really loves them. God really loves them. So we move on. And it says this, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. So they're going through the struggles and they're patiently enduring. Now here comes the very, very important verse for those who are pre-trib rapture of the church. Here it comes. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. The idea that God is going to rapture his church to prevent the wrath that is going to be poured out in the book of Revelation, in the bowls, you know, is specifically, they would argue, argued for right here because God is going to keep the church from that moment. Now, this is a description. Where's the weakness of that argument? The weakness of that argument is that it's speaking to Philadelphia as a specific church. The strength of that argument is that God has done this a lot in history. Case in point, a guy named Noah. He delivered people. He has, you know, remember Elijah said, nobody worships you anymore. And God says, I have kept a remnant to myself. This idea that God always preserves a group of people is all through Scripture. And so those who argue for pre-trib rapture of the church see in this verse something very important. They see that God does that. Now, here is another big factor, though. They view sometimes Philadelphia as a period of time. In other words, not a literal church, but a period of history. And I want to take an excursus now, and we're going to get back to the text. But when people look at the seven churches of Revelation, they frequently see each church represents a different time in history. And I just went to Google Image to grab a bunch of these just to show you the fun with that. Here's one. Boy, is this thing complicated. Church history foretold in the seven churches. Now look at this. Smyrna, the suffering church, 64 AD, and you know, you take that to just about 300 AD. Pergamos, or Pergamum as we would say. And then here is the next level of the church. Thyatira, and you see this, now they view Thyatira, the evil Roman church. In other words, Catholics, the ones who made this thing. They view Sardis as the Protestant Reformation. Philadelphia is like one of the best churches, the missionary church. Look at this, the beginning of the Brethren movement, Brainerd, Wesley, Whitfield, China Inland Mission, Booth, Moody, Moravian, Muller, Finney, Faith Missions, so on and so forth. Now, Laodicea. Check this. I'm going to move this here. Charismatic church. Now, Laodicea, by the way, has no good things. We'll get that at later on. Charismatic church, modern versions of the Bible. Bad. Bad, bad, bad. They gave the Wesley and Hort Greek text instead of Textus Receptus. and the making of the new King James Version. Ooh. In other words, they view the Laodicean as like the epitome of where things are now. But let me flip to another chart. And here is a historical view of the seven churches' characteristics during the church age. This one is just kind of general. But here's Ephesus comes first, 330 to 100. Smyrna, 13 AD. Pergamum, 13 to 590. Thyatira, 590 to Renaissance. Sardis, this is the Reformation. Philadelphia. And then Laodicea, similar but a little bit different. You know, as it falls down, here's another one. Isn't it nice and clear and, you know. Now, this one actually has some very helpful things on it. But here you see, here's the seven churches. Here they are again. And this, they have the same kind of order in this one as the last one. But this one, see, gives you the period in church history as to when they are. What's good about this chart, though, it tells you faults. Smyrna, no faults. Philadelphia, no faults. In other words, no critique of Jesus to those churches. That's helpful to see. Christ's title, you know, it mentions the various titles. Reward to overcomers. But what you're seeing in all of these pictures is something that I need to give you a term of interpretation. Have you ever heard of the phrase exegesis? Exegesis, even though it sounds like Jesus, it's not. What it means is what you get from the text. In other words, I'm reading a text and I exegete it to understand what is this text trying to tell me. What we're doing in this Bible class, we're trying to exegete this text. But there's another phrase. It's called eisegesis. It's the same meaning. It's the text, the Jesus. But the first one is exegesis, out of, exit, out of the text. And eisegesis, into the text. In other words, I take my baggage of interpretation and I put it in the text. For example, on this one, Charismatic Church, Modern Translations. Do you get the impression that whoever made this chart doesn't particularly like modern translations and the Charismatic Church? No, they view it as the evil. Therefore, I am going to place that into the text and then wag my fingers at people saying that that should never be, and that was a bad thing. And so we always have to be careful about eisegesis. Now, actually, that'll come up a little later. So let me go back to the text. That was our little excursus. And we continue. And it says here, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. How would this be interpreted in their world and time? Probably that when Domitian increases the persecution, Philadelphia will not get it. There will be mercy on Philadelphia. And we know that that is the case in many circumstances. You see all around the world that there are certain areas that, this is a different kind of example, but what made Denmark different during the Nazi Holocaust? Anyone know? That when Germany took over basically all of Europe, except for England. Now, in every country, pretty much, everyone was more than happy to turn over their Jews. In Denmark, everyone called themselves Jewish. In other words, you had to basically either call the whole country into exile. They hid their Jewish community so well by the whole community identifying themselves. Well, I'm Jewish. No, you're not. You're the mayor of this town. Well, I'm Jewish. And they couldn't highlight anyone. Therefore, the Jews in Denmark, by and large, were like in the eye of the storm because of that choice of the nation. Now, how this happened and the logistics of it, I didn't brush up on my history to tell you this. So I may have an element of the story wrong. but they go down as heroes, as being an island in the midst of the storm for the Jewish community. And it was a very beautiful thing. Similarly here, Philadelphia seems to be promised that when the persecution comes, it's not going to hit Philadelphia. So that's a good promise for them. Verse 11, Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Now, the commentators are fascinated by this because they say, is Jesus saying that there are people who want to take your crown from you? Your crown equaling, let's say, your salvation or you're going to be victorious. And most commentators think it's not a literal taking, like nobody could take your salvation from you, but in the sense, place you in a situation where you would surrender your crown. In other words, that you don't want to identify as being a Christian anymore. So that is the idea of being having taken. Kind of like Odysseus when he is, has the sirens, trying to draw him, and he ties himself to the post, so he can hear them. But it's in the sense of Odysseus doesn't make the move, because he's tied to the pole. Don't be in a situation where somebody will take what you have. But it's not literally them robbing it from you. Nobody can take your salvation from you. It is that your faith will be preserved in those times when temptation to give up the faith arises. We go on. Verse 12. The one who is victorious. Now here is where the earthquake makes a difference. I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will they leave it. I will write. Well, I'm going to pause there for just a moment. The idea of a pillar in the temple of God, think of sturdy, solid, dependable. When an earthquake happens, by the way, what did the inhabitants of the city do? They leave. Why? Because the city will fall on you. And Philadelphia was always having these tremors. So what is the connotation that Jesus gives? I will make you like a pillar, and you will not have to leave. What that conveys is just security. Anyone here an army brat, by the way? Somebody grew up in an army household? Those, I'm sure you've bumped into some. They move constantly. And there is, now, my wife is kind of an army brat in the sense, not her father wasn't in the army, but he traveled all over the world, and they were always moving. On my wife's side, though, she actually viewed it as, I like to travel. So for her, it was a positive. But I've met many people in the army background that they don't want to ever move again for the rest of their lives. And it just means a lot for them to stay there. In that sense, that's the comfort that these Philadelphians are receiving from the Lord. You won't have to leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. So, and this is a just kind of a personal branding of what it means that God identifies with me. Probably alluding to that Isaiah passage, Isaiah 49, where it says that God writes our name on the palm of his hand, which is a beautiful thing. So that kind of like you have the stamp of God on you. And he goes on to say, never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Now, that's a curiosity. Jesus says, I'm going to write on them my new name. Now, what is that new name? We think that he's making reference to Revelation. Make sure I get it right here. Yep, here we are. You see it in the middle of this text here? On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I saw heaven standing open before me. It was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. You see all this. But we think that this is the new name that is written on him. And why? Because it comes from the book of Revelation. It is a fresh and new name that is revealed at the coming of Jesus in all of his glory. So when you put those pieces together, scholars think that's probably the new name that's being referred to of Jesus. Do we know that unequivocally, positively, for sure? No. It's just you're looking at the pieces here and seeing what seems likely. Okay, then he says this, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's the grace. Now we move to the last church, which is Laodicea, the one of the evil modern translations. We are here. Okay. And we come to the beginning of this passage. And here's what you need to know about Laodicea. First of all, it is... let me see here. It is one of the wealthiest cities in the whole of Asia Minor. Incredible wealth. Secondly, it is known for the banking industry. Like, for example, if you're into banking, which city would make better sense for you to live in? New York City or Tulsa, Oklahoma? And you're into banking. New York would probably be a better city to live in. That is Laodicea. They are a banking capital. That's where you want to cash a check. Second thing, they are uniquely known for a black wool that they were able to manufacture there that just was considered the clothing material to have. And they made a good living selling this black wool. And thirdly, they had a university specializing in eye health, vision health. And this was related to this mud that they were able to use, and they actually had a university. So three important things that this banking, clothing, and healing, particularly relating to the eyes. That was their distinctive. But they had a problem. Now, let me go to the map so you can see this city again. Let's see. Okay. We'll start with this one. So this is Asia Minor. We started, here's the island of Patmos where John is. He wrote to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. And then we wrap up today, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now Laodicea is a great city, except for one wrinkle. One little wrinkle. Every city seems to have its, you know, little liability, you know, that you're going to have. When I was in Chicago, the liability was the Cubs. You know, they just can't win games. So here is a close-up of the city of Laodicea. Now, there are two cities nearby that are important to know. Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, Paul actually wrote a letter to Colossae. But Laodicea's one problem was no fresh water source. And as a result, they had to have aqueducts built. And so this is another map of the area here. Here's Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae. This is one of the remaining aqueducts that came. So here is what Hierapolis was known for. Let me go back to this page here. Hierapolis was known for hot springs. And if you've ever been to like volcanic hot springs, they're kind of cool. You know, like you could be, I visited Nevada in the middle of winter when it's like normal temperature, let's say 45 or 50. You go to these hot springs in which, you know, you can bathe and soak and it's kind of cool. But they were known for this healing properties of their hot springs. Now, Colossae was known, if this was in the modern day, This is where all the beer commercials would show the water coming out of Colossae, the ice cold water, you know, that comes from there. And what is your connotation of ice cold water? Refreshing. Just, you know, just rejuvenates you. So they built aqueducts. Now, what is this water from Hierapolis, which is healing and steamy, by the time it gets to Laodicea through that aqueduct? It tastes like mineral water, and it's just tepid. So what is this cold, cold water from Colossae like by the time it gets to Laodicea? It is tepid. And everybody in this town knew Laodicea had this problem. Great village, just mediocre water source. So we come now back to our text, and we read this. It says here, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen," which does show up in chapter 1, "and faithful and true witness." Now, if you remember chapter 1, Jesus is called the faithful witness, so it's drawing from that. "The ruler of God's creation." Now, that does not show up in chapter 1. That is a fresh description. Kind of reminds us of Paul, what he says in Colossians, referring to Jesus, 1:15. Paul says of Jesus, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all of created through him and for him." So it has that connotation that he's the ruler of God's creation. Now comes that statement again, "I know your deeds." At this point, it's a coin toss. Is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? Well, boys and girls, it's going to be bad. "That you are neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, when I grew up and pastors preached in this passage, this is the way they taught it. They said that God would prefer you to be white hot in your service of him, or totally not care about God, but he hates when you just play at Christianity. I must have heard a dozen sermons like that. That is not the way most modern scholarship interprets us now. And the reason why is because we learned that so many of these churches relate to what that city was like. We saw that in the last city. Philadelphia is shaky, and I come to give you a pillar that will stand. And what we know about Laodicea, how I wish you were refreshing in your Christianity to others, like Colossae's cold water. Or how I wish you brought healing to others, like Hierapolis is their hot water. Instead, you are lukewarm. And here's the argument for this on a theological level. Would God ever really prefer that you care less about the things of God? It just doesn't make sense. So I think the right interpretation is indeed how I wish you were refreshing people with the gospel, or how I wish you were bringing healing to people with the gospel. Instead, you're doing neither. You're playing at Christianity. You're not producing anything of value. And the word spit literally is where we get our word epikak from, which you might remember what the purpose of that is. Not to keep things down, but to bring things up. It's literally, "I feel like I have to vomit you out of my mouth." NIV just made it a little more polite by say spit. But it is grosser than that. "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need one thing." Now, here's a story I did not tell you yet, but Laodicea had a major earthquake. And you know what? Rome said, "Here, guys, had such a bad earthquake, we want to help you rebuild." Now, like Hurricane Sandy, did New York State have any interest in money coming from Washington? Oh, big time. We're still debating over money coming from Washington. Here's what Laodicea said after their Hurricane Sandy. "We don't want your money. We got plenty of money here. We will fix it ourselves. You don't hear states doing that too much, you know, around here. But that's how confident the Laodiceans were in their own wealth. They didn't want to take a handout. They said, we will do it ourselves. And what does Jesus say about them? You guys say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. That's what their attitude is about their faith. They're kind of mirroring their city. I don't need anything. We're good to go. And he goes on to say, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now those descriptions, they are descriptions of somebody you would pity. Feel, it's like the emperor with no clothes on. But he's telling them that he's actually naked. And that's what they actually think they got their act together. But they don't. And so he counsels them. Verse 18, I counsel you. Now, here's what's their industries? Banking, fancy clothes, healing. Here's what he says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve on your eyes. Now, what is their big industry? Eye, healing industry. So that you can see. Wow. Now, what do they think those mean? I mean, here's where you and I just put our little thinking caps on and think, what would be gold refined in the fire? Well, from the previous church, remember the church that they were really poor, but God said, you are rich. It's that, I used the example of Bob Cratchit's household. Yes. It didn't matter that they had a lot of stuff, that they didn't have a lot of stuff. There was a love there. Probably his gold relates to something like that. A loving community that is so much more valuable than just cold money. And the next thing that is this white clothes to wear. What does white clothes have a connotation of?
Purity.
Purity, holiness. And so they probably did not care that much about their lifestyles, meaning honoring God by pursuing of holiness. But I want you to buy those clean clothes. And then finally, and again, he's using the analogy of the banking, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. In this case, they're blind. And they do not know how far they have, you know, fallen in terms of where they are. So when you read in this statement, buy from me, is Jesus saying you need to buy your way for salvation? No. We know that unequivocally because chapter 1 says we're washed in the blood, we're saved by Christ's blood. It's apocalyptic literature, and it's playing on their banking industry that they want to buy their way out of everything, but it's now switching to things that you can't buy with money. It's things that you receive. Then it goes on saying this, to whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Now, that might sound familiar to you guys because you've been reading your Bible cover to cover. And when you were in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, you came across this biblical principle, which reads this way. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, the son he delights in. So our passage says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I remember the old joke where the father says to the son, son, I'm giving you this spanking because I love you. And the little boy said to the father, Daddy, I can't wait till I grow up so I can love you right back. Not always received well, discipline. But the truth is, we know that a parent who loves their child disciplines their child. It's what, you know, the loving parent does. So in some respects, I shouldn't say in some respects, it's a godly thing when you find a trial in your life. It could be the divine hand of the Lord bringing a level of discipline. We have a member of our church, some of you might know him, John Lee in Syosset. John Lee was raised in a Buddhist household in Taiwan. And at age 11, his mother was so frustrated with him, she sent him to the local Baptist church because maybe you go to that church and you learn discipline. And he went and he met Jesus. Kind of blew his mom away. And John became the first generation Christian in his family and has since done missionary work all over this world. I digress, but one of my favorite things John did, in one of the stands, not Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan. In Kyrgyzstan, John bought a factory to make jewelry because his business was Fifth Avenue Jewelry. And he asked the mayor of Kyrgyzstan, this communist nation, if I open this factory in your town, can I have a church in it? And the mayor wants the factory. He says, yes, you can. And so they opened the factory and they started a church in Kyrgyzstan. I love John. John is one of these unstoppable guys who wants to see what, you know, God could do and what's possible. But I digress. So John learned discipline through Jesus Christ. So he says here, so be earnest and repent. Come to life. Earnest just conveys, you know, have some passion now. Here I am. Now this is one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, let alone the book of Revelation. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. The sense is Christ is outside of the church. Now, this is sobering. He's talking to a church, and Jesus says, I'm outside of your building. Would you open the door? This is a Christless church. Are there Christless churches in our world? There are. And that itself is such a challenge. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Now, this is interesting. Will the whole church necessarily get saved? Maybe not. But there will be some in this church who get saved. My battery has died, by the way. It will not be coming back to life. And it says this, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This speaks of that koinonia meal, that fellowship that believers have one with another. And it speaks of an intimacy. Is it appropriate verse for like Billy Graham to use or, you know, an evangelist? Sure. Jesus is saying, your life is wrecked. I specialize in wrecks. I'd like to come and have fellowship with you to bring your life out of that wreckage. Verse 21 is marvelous. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Now, even though Laodicea is the worst of all the churches, what is promised to them is the best of all the promises. I mean, that's the nature of this God. The people who made total wrecks of their life, and he wants to bring them to a place of beautiful victory. Ever see those, like, sometimes you like go through villages and stuff, they have a giant chair. And you like take a picture of yourself sitting on like the giant chair. That's the image I have of this. You know, I'm just a little kid like sitting on his chair, but I'm sitting next to God. You know, how cool is that? You know, one of the favorite pictures of John F. Kennedy was a picture in the Oval Office of his son, I think it's Robert is his son, playing under his desk.
John, okay.
Playing under his desk while he's doing issues of state, you know. But I think, how beautiful was that picture? And that is the nature of our God. He says, you'll come right on the throne with me. And then here comes those last words of hope. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There was one other verse I wanted to give you before wrapping up, and I don't have my Bible. My Bible just died. Song of Songs. Can I borrow your Bible a second? I wanted to say this because this is just beautiful, and then we'll close. But in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, it reads this. I have slept, but my heart is awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling. Remember, the way to understand the book of Revelation is all the Old Testament allusions. This verse in Song of Songs, that is Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Who is the lover?
Jesus.
It is Jesus. And he's knocking on our door. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have had to once again study your word, to be changed, motivated, strengthened by it. We pray, Lord, that you will now help us to live it in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, in closing, just a quick word. It doesn't really change for you guys. Your class is normal Monday, but there will be no Manhasset class next week. So if you were thinking of going to Manhasset next week, there is no class next week in Manhasset, which means this class may be like really crowded. I probably will open that door and back and move Greg's class just for one day, just in case we gain some extra people, because there's 60 people in the Manhasset class. So anyway, thank you guys for coming.